Coming up, should police looking for a criminal use the DNA of an innocent relative to help them find that criminal? And Lourdes, the village in southern France where millions of pilgrims come each year, and where many believe a peasant girl saw an apparition of the Virgin Mary more than 150 years ago.
People are drawn here for many reasons, for physical healings, but also just to get closer to God in a place with a great community of believers.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're yourretirementcompany.com. Also by the Henry Luce Foundation and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome. I'm Kim Lawton, sitting in for Bob Abernethy. Thank you for joining us. The Obama administration faced new controversy this week around the always contentious issue of abortion. Obama nominated Kansas Governor Kathleen Sebelius as the next Secretary of Health and Human Services. She's Catholic and pro-choice, and because of that, her local archbishop has asked her not to take communion. Abortion opponents have launched a campaign against her. But some religious leaders are supporting Sebelius, including moderate Catholics and evangelicals who are pleased she does favor policies to reduce abortion. Meanwhile, the nation's Catholic bishops are waging a postcard and email drive urging their members to lobby against expanded federal funding of abortion. Religious groups and other nonprofits have launched a separate campaign urging Congress and the administration to preserve tax deductions for charitable contributions. Obama's proposed budget calls for new limits on those deductions. The Supreme Court of California heard oral arguments for and against the state's ban on same-sex marriage, known as Proposition 8. The case has prompted protests on both sides. In November, voters approved Proposition 8, which overturned a court decision that had allowed gays to marry. The judges now have 90 days to issue their ruling. Their decision is also expected to determine the legal status of the some 18,000 same-sex couples who got married before Proposition 8 was approved. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton traveled to the Holy Land this week. Clinton met with Israeli and Palestinian leaders in an effort to revive peace talks. She also took part in a somber ceremony at the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial. At a stop in Egypt, Clinton pledged $900 million in U.S. aid to help energize the Palestinian economy and rebuild Gaza after the fighting with Israel earlier this year. But Clinton said none of the money would go to Hamas, the militant Islamic group that controls Gaza. A new crisis looms in Sudan. The situation there is tense after the International Criminal Court in the Netherlands issued an arrest warrant for Sudan's president on charges of crimes against humanity. In retaliation, President Omar Hassan al-Bashir expelled foreign relief agencies that were providing aid to refugees in Darfur. More than 300,000 people have died in Darfur since 2003. We have a story today about an ethical conflict between solving crimes and protecting privacy. Police can now take DNA from a crime scene and compare it to millions of DNA samples in a government database. If there is a partial match, that could lead authorities to the criminal by way of family members who aren't even connected to the crime. Should that be legal? Lucky Severson reports.
3 years ago, Pearl Wilson's son Charles died in a Maryland prison while awaiting sentencing for rape. But for his mother, her son lives on.
My son lives in me and I am him. And his blood is my blood and my blood was in him.
Though Charles is dead, his DNA still sits in a databank. By law, DNA has to be gathered from all felons. Some states even take it from arrestees. The DNA profiles remain there indefinitely.
I'm worried about them continuously holding my son's DNA in that database.
Attorney Stephen Mercer, who specializes in DNA issues, says Pearl Wilson has reason to be worried. He's trying to get her son's DNA expunged from the database because he's concerned it might be used at some point for what is called familial searching, a new technology that has been used sparingly so far in the U.S. The most notable case was the so-called BTK serial killer, Dennis Rader. After 30 years and 10 murders, the BTK killer was finally caught after police obtained a DNA sample from his daughter that almost perfectly matched the DNA from her father's crime scenes.
DNA between persons who are related is vastly more similar than DNA between persons who are unrelated. So when the government has the DNA of one family member, in effect, they have the DNA of that person's siblings, children, and parents.
Here's how it works. DNA from a crime scene is run against the nearly 6 million samples on file. If there's a partial match, it likely means that a relative of someone in the database is guilty of a crime. This kind of testing could open up a whole new realm of possibilities for authorities, but critics warn that it could mark the beginning of dragnet, sweeping in people who are completely innocent and possibly violating their Fourth Amendment rights against unreasonable searches and seizures. Sonia Suter is a bioethics professor, and she is concerned that people will see only the benefits of familial testing and not the threat to personal privacy.
There's a lot of kinds of uses of these samples that sound great, they look good on programs like CSI, but they might involve probing too deeply into very personal information. Could the police decide that they want to do broad-scale research on these samples and start investigating the samples for links to certain kinds of illnesses or certain kinds of propensities for behavior?
Professor Suter says familial testing without safeguards may be only the beginning of a very slippery slope.
I think people might start to feel differently about this if they imagined all of the information that could potentially be obtained. And it will only get easier to do as we identify more genes. It will only be cheaper as the technology advances.
Constitutional law professor Jeffrey Rosen says the use of familial testing could signal a dramatic challenge to American civil liberties.
There's a very profound moral lesson. My mother taught it to me, actually. She said, you should be responsible not for what you think, but what you do. And that idea is really being challenged by an idea of genetic surveillance that would hold people accountable not for wrongdoing, but for wrong being.
There is no privacy right that's being violated by doing familial searching.
Mitch Morrissey, the district attorney of Denver, is a vocal advocate for familial searching. He says it's just another tool to track down leads, the way police use partial license plates and fingerprints.
The idea that there will be some people that will be talked to that may have nothing to do with this is not unusual when you look at police work.
Familial testing could help bring many more criminals to justice, says medical geneticist Frederick Bieber, who works with law enforcement on DNA issues. He co-authored a study published in Science magazine.
Based on simulations, our data suggests that it could increase the yield of investigative leads by 40%. So it could substantially increase the number of cases that can be resolved through added investigative leads. Why? Because of the sad reality that the habits of crime are often found more commonly in family members than in unrelated individuals.
Statistics indicate that crime does run in families. 46% of inmates in one recent survey said they had a blood relative also in jail. One black man in nine between the ages of 20 and 34, according to a recent Pew estimate, is now behind bars. With databanks getting larger because of familial testing, critics like Stephen Mercer worry that police will be even more likely to target those areas and those minorities whose only guilt is living in the wrong place.
For minority populations who are already disproportionately in the database, you're approaching a scenario where nearly a majority of some populations, minority-based populations, are going to find themselves under genetic surveillance by the government.
Many, many of these crimes are crimes against persons of color, people that live in these same neighborhoods. And I talk to those people, and those people want these crimes solved.
I do think that the plight of victims is much underplayed.
Tony Lake is the chief constable of the Lincolnshire Police in England. The United Kingdom has used familial matching since 2002.
It is perfectly reasonable and absolutely right that the rights of suspects should be considered and, as it were, maintained as paramount when they are actually under investigation. But so, too, do the victims have rights. So too do the families of victims have rights. So yes, there are some very, very difficult issues which we've got to confront here. But frankly, the bottom line is we believe that it's a risk worth taking and it's a process well worth doing.
Police in the UK have resolved murders and rapes and other cases by tracing the perpetrator through a relative's genetic profile. One case involved a man who had been raping and terrorizing women for 20 years. Known as a shoe rapist, police finally discovered who he was when a DNA sample from one of the rapes was a close match to his sister, whose DNA profile was in a database for a minor infraction.
The way that we operate in the United Kingdom is that unless there is some other substantial evidence, the use of DNA on its own will not be run by the Crown Prosecution Service, the equivalent of your state prosecutor. They simply will not entertain running on the basis of DNA evidence alone.
U.S. authorities say they will also require other supporting evidence, but opponents argue that the FBI has been known to overstep its bounds in other investigations, and even though agents may be held accountable for overzealous prosecution, by then the damage to someone's reputation has been done.
I have not been in trouble a day in my life. They could come to my family members and even me. It is violating rights of innocent people.
Pearl no longer needs to worry about her son's DNA coming back to haunt the family because Maryland has become the first state to ban familial testing. But several other states, with California in the lead, intend to approve familial searching, and that appears to be the national trend. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Rockville, Maryland.
The Gallup Organization has released what it calls a new national portrait of American Muslims. Taken from several different Gallup polls, the portrait shows that Muslims are the youngest religious group in the country and the second most highly educated after Jews. The study also found that, contrary to many stereotypes, 59% of Muslim American women have a job, and 43% of Muslim American women have a college or postgraduate degree. Only 29% of American women overall have a college or postgrad degree. Now a special report on the French village of Lourdes. For Catholics, it's the most popular pilgrimage site in the world after the Holy Land. Many who are sick go to Lourdes hoping for miraculous cures, but it goes beyond physical healing. All those we spoke with said they had a profound spiritual experience. Our correspondent was Don Kladstrup.
It is, in many ways, a spectacle of faith, of devotion, a place of suffering, and of hope. Father Jim Martin.
People are drawn here for many reasons, for physical healings, but also just to get closer to God in a place with a great community of believers.
This is a pilgrimage. We are on a pilgrimage here for a week, but our whole life is a pilgrimage to someone of faith.
On a winter day in 1858, Bernadette Soubirous, a 14-year-old peasant girl, was gathering firewood near a grotto when she saw an apparition. Afterwards, Bernadette would describe what she saw as simply a lady in white. The figure did not speak at first, but over a period of 5 months would appear to the girl 17 more times, at one point saying,
"Go to the spring, drink of the water, and wash there."
Bernadette found the underground spring. The peasant girl, who suffered from severe asthma, was not cured by the waters. But when townspeople asked her who the apparition was,
she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception."
Within a short time, a local woman claimed the waters cured her of paralysis. Pilgrimages to Lourdes would soon begin.
People today associate Lourdes with miracles, where healings occur and illnesses are overcome. But over the last 150 years, during which time more than 200 million people have come to Lourdes, only 67 miracles have been confirmed by the Catholic Church.
Well, you could say only 67 or as many as 67. People have been drawn to Lourdes not only for the miracles, but also because it's a place of great faith.
Thousands of people have claimed to be cured here, but the Catholic Church does not certify a miracle unless the affliction was incurable, and the cure was both unexplainable and permanent. Every day, 30,000 gallons of water flow from the spring. The water goes into a system of nearby spigots, where visitors drink from it, wash with it, and carry it home. It's described as a symbol of devotion. Although chemical analysis ascribes no special properties to it, some people aren't so sure.
I've had a car accident a few months ago, and I have a whiplash, and I'm hoping it will get better.
The seriously ill who come here are known as the Malades, French for the sick. A Catholic humanitarian group, the Order of Malta, brings Malades here for a week every year, along with companions and helpers. Noreen Falcone is president of its Washington, D.C. association.
They are hoping that they're going to have a miracle, that they're going to be miraculously cured by going to the waters and to the grotto and asking the Blessed Mother for a miracle to make them well again. Our mission is more to give them support and to hope that they come to terms with their illness.
The Domain of Lourdes, as it's called, covers a large area adjacent to the town. There are 22 places of worship, the centerpiece being the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception. Another basilica, this one underground, seats 25,000. Volunteers escort the Malades through the sprawling grounds in carts in order to conserve their strength. Matt Coles is 24. Though never a smoker, he has stage 4 lung cancer.
It's such a blessing, especially to be here with my wife and son.
It's just such a peaceful place, and being able to come here with Matt and to be a part of this and have a healing experience, whether it's spiritual or physical.
Ray Traup came with his 12-year-old son, Joe. Traup lives in constant pain due to nerve damage in his lower back. He can't stand or sit for any length of time without severe muscle spasms.
I came here to ask God for healing so that I can better support my family. And if it not be his will, then I'm just asking for the grace to get through each day.
Stacy Persichetti is a Georgia woman with two small children. A year and a half ago, she was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor.
One day you think that you're just fine and everything's going along, and then the next day, you know, I was told that I had, you know, a level, grade 3 cancer and that I'd have 12 months to live.
After lengthy treatment, the cancer was gone. For Stacy, this is a pilgrimage of thanksgiving and of hope that the cancer won't return.
Come on.
Lourdes is a town of 17,000 people, nestled in the foothills of the Pyrenees near the Spanish border. 6 million people come here every year. Hundreds of hotels, restaurants, and shops line the narrow streets. The souvenir stores specialize in statuettes, rosaries, and containers for the spring water. They are not allowed inside the domain, which is only a few steps away. Here, the atmosphere is one of reverence. People line up to pass through the grotto, where the apparition took place. Noreen Falcone.
When you go over to the grotto and you look at the faces of the people who have come here, you see faith so strong in the eyes of these people.
The stone, touched by hopeful hands for 150 years, warm to a shine. Father Jim Martin.
There's a sense of holiness, of not only being in a place where something important happened, but also being in a place where 150 years of pilgrims have come, run their hands over that same place.
It was such a powerful moment. The fact that a year and a half later, I have no cancer, when one doctor had told me that I was going to be dead by this point. Such a miracle to me. And there's been so many miracles, not only physical, but also spiritual miracles that have occurred here.
After passing through the grotto, Ray Traup knelt in prayer with his son.
It's tangible. All my concerns, all my worries, just everything just left. You could just pray so intensely and so easily. It was just a wonderful experience.
So as we begin this pilgrimage, let us pray, asking the Lord, Lord, bless this candle, which is the sign of faith, of light in our hearts. When we are discouraged, give us light. Help us to see the light of our eternal life that you promised us.
Ave Maria.
The words of the apparition to Bernadette, go to the spring and bathe there, are followed by many thousands of those who come here.
People that come here believe if they bathe in the waters, that's where the miracle would begin. It has happened. It doesn't happen every time. It is a cleansing, but it's a cleansing of your mind as well.
There are 11 pools for women, 6 for men. Photography inside is strictly forbidden. How did it feel to be there?
It was exciting.
Was it what you expected?
I didn't know what to expect, but it was pleasant, and it was cold.
It was moving, very moving. Very spiritual, enlightening, and just kind of euphoric.
Bernadette said the apparition told her, have the people come here in procession.
In Catholic theology, after the celebration of the Mass, they reserve what's called the Eucharistic host, which we consider the real presence of Jesus. And so that's processed through the street as a way of people coming into contact with Jesus in that way. And it's a very ancient tradition that goes back to medieval times, and it's really very popular in Lourdes.
At a special Mass during their pilgrimage, the Malades and others are anointed. The anointing of the sick is a sacrament in the Catholic Church.
Through symbols like oil and the laying on of hands, we communicate what the apostles asked us to do, which is to pass on Christ's healing power.
Ray Traub.
During the sacrament of the sick, right after the anointing, all of a sudden I was just filled with joy. Since I've been here, I've grown in prayer, patience, peace. I've already received a miracle as far as I'm concerned.
It's quite possible that I'll have cancer for the rest of my life.
I think that the miracle has already happened and just allowing us to come here. And I think our faith will only be strengthened by the presence of all these people, by the presence of Mary having come here. And I don't think that we could ask for anything more.
As night falls on the domain at Lourdes, the torchlight procession begins. Father Jim Martin describes it as an expression of popular devotion.
People say the rosary all together in a procession with the Malades and their companions and visitors. And they sing Marian songs and hold candles, not only as a way of illuminating the darkness, but also as a symbol of their faith. In most of the world, the people who are poor and sick are ignored. In Lourdes, they are number one.
Noreen Falcone has been to Lourdes 12 times.
It never gets old. It never gets old. Wellness of body is not really what our life here on this earth is about. It's really about wellness of mind, wellness of heart, wellness of soul.
Stacy Persichetti.
When you experience Lourdes, even if you never came for a physical healing, I don't think that you can come away from it without being a changed person.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Don Cladstrup at Lourdes.
On our calendar, two festive springtime holidays. Jews celebrate Purim beginning at sundown on Monday. Children dress in costume and participate in the retelling of the story of Queen Esther and the Jews' deliverance from a plot to destroy them. And Hindus celebrate the two-day festival of Holi, beginning Wednesday. They mark the holiday by painting each other with brightly colored water and powders representing energy, life, and joy. Finally, Christians are in the Lenten season leading up to Easter. This is traditionally a time of fasting. In addition to meatless Fridays, many Roman Catholics choose something to give up during Lent, maybe chocolate. or alcohol. This year, several Italian bishops urged their flock to think a little more high-tech and consider giving up things like text messaging, listening to their iPods, or even surfing the web. Hopefully, of course, they'd make an exception for the Religion and Ethics News Weekly website. That's our program for now. I'm Kim Lawton. And indeed, we have much more on our website, including more about religion and politics on the One Nation page. Audio and video podcasts are also available, assuming you're not high-tech fasting. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, more scenes from Lourdes.